We're in Revelation chapter 2. You know, it's interesting to me that the book of Revelation is a book which we consider when we think of prophetic matters. And it is. It is the culmination of all the prophecies of Scripture. And it's the book of Revelation that brings them all together. The climactic revelation from God on how He will bring all things to the conclusion that He has ordained. Yet this great prophetic book opens up with this extensive section where Christ addresses each of these seven churches individually. And He evaluates them and gives them a message. And you think, does this fit the book? When you think of the book of Revelation, you think of jumping into these challenging prophetic sections. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse as we get to chapter 6 and the return of Christ to earth in chapter 19. But now He's addressing individual churches. He gives some prophetic assurances and promises at the end of each of these letters. But basically, these have to do with the doctrine and practice of various local churches. And I think it draws to our attention the central role that the church plays in God's work in the world today. You know, we place a great emphasis on the individual. And salvation is an individual and personal matter. There is no such thing as group salvation. Some groups, like some Protestants and some Catholics, I think when you become part of their group, you are saved by virtue of your identification with that group. But the Scripture is clear. Salvation takes place on a one-by-one individual action as each individual person comes to understand the gospel through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and is cleansed of their sin, is born again, born from above. That has to happen individually. We have to understand that while God's work of salvation happens one by one, individual by individual, God's purpose is to join those that He saves together in a relationship with one another. His purposes for the redeemed are accomplished as they are brought together in a relationship with other believers. This was true of Israel in the Old Testament. And there they had a physical relationship, but that was not enough. They had to have a spiritual relationship with God and then with one another to be truly part of the purposes of God in the covenants He had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jews who were saved were in a context of relationship with others. In the New Testament, when God established the church in Acts chapter 2, He ordained that there would be relationships established with believers in what is called the local church. And so we are not saved, and so we can be out here spinning off doing our own thing. But we are made part of what is called the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 develop this in the context of the body and that picture of the physical body compared to the spiritual body of Christ and all the different parts of the body working together in a harmonious unity that enables the body to build itself up in love, to grow, to mature. You cannot grow and mature as God intends if you are isolated out here. Any more than one part of the body can be effective when it is severed from the rest of the body. God's intention is that His people function together. And in the day in which we live, It is the church that is the focal point of God's work in salvation and God's work in building a people for himself. So we come to these churches and we're reminded in God's prophetic program, really chapter 6 to 19 deal with matters relating to the completion of God's program with the nation Israel. But the opening chapters of the book of Revelation and the closing of the book of Revelation remind us that Jesus Christ is addressing this great truth to the church. And this truth, which brings together the plan of God for the future, for his people Israel, and for us as the church, will have a direct impact on shaping our conduct and behavior in the world. And so we have the emphasis to the churches. We come to the next church in our study. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum. Now we come to the church in the city of Thyatira. And understand that when God saved the people, he saved them to be his people, to belong to him, and to be a manifestation of his grace and the power of his salvation in the world. Back up to 1 Timothy, a passage that we've looked at together not too long ago in the study. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells Timothy what his intention is in his writing in verse 14 and verse 15. I am writing these things to you, 1 Timothy 3:14, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So you see, God's household, God's family today is the church. And particularly focusing on the local church, because that's what the instructions to Timothy, which the first part of chapter 3 is dealt with. Elders, deacons, the order to be carried out in the local church. That is the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So that's what we are in the world. And as Jesus Christ evaluates each of these churches, and now the church at Thyatira, it's how his people are conducting themselves in the handling of his truth and the living out of his truth. We are to be a people, we are the pillar and support of the truth, so who are a testimony to the truth, both with our lips and with our lives. We find both being dealt with in these churches. We must have pure doctrine and pure life or lifestyle. And he evaluates the church in light of that. So as you come back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we'll pick up with the church at Thyatira. Again, we'll see Christ's absolute demand for purity in his church. And we'll see the connection again of the purity of doctrine or teaching and the purity of living. And corrupted doctrine does result in corrupted living. And the church at Thyatira will have to be addressed on that matter. It is a church that will have outstanding qualities. We can only stop at a certain point. In a letter like the letter of the church at Thyatira, we would say there is a church that we want to model ourselves after. But it is a church that has unbiblical compromise, that has resulted in doctrinal impurity and moral impurity. And you sometimes wonder, how can you get such a mixture in the same local church? But it's the condition of the church at Thyatira. A little bit about Thyatira. It's the smallest and least known of any of the seven cities we're dealing with. Remember, you been here, most of you, for our study. These are seven churches in Asia Minor, which was the province of the Roman province of Asia, Turkey as we know it. We are in a rough, irregular circle as we travel from church to church to church. And we come to Thyatira from the city of Pergamum. The city of Pergamum was addressed in verses 12 to 17. We have traveled about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And I encourage you to look on a map if you haven't recently and just get an idea of how these churches are arranged. This is the smallest and the least known of the seven churches, as I mentioned. And yet, this church receives the longest letter, verses 18 to 29, as we have it in our Bibles. And we will take two studies to look at this letter. We do know one of the main outstanding features of this city. It's not a port city. It's not the commercial center, although it has some commercial significance, but not on the level of some of the other cities we've looked at. But one of the prominent features of this city is it had a number of trade guilds. A trade guild was similar to our unions. Now, this is not what I say about the trade guilds. Won't have anything against unions. Just a comparison for you. But what is a trade guild? Well, it was like we think of our union. Certain trades were bound together. To work in that trade, you had to be part of that guild. And they had them in Thyatira for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, those who dyed material, very significant guild there, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Jump back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We meet a significant person that was from Thyatira. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. See, she would have been a member of that guild, probably the dyer's guild that dyed the fabric here. Basically a businesswoman. She's a worshiper of God, which meant that she was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. From what records we have, there's not the prominent influence of the Jews in Thyatira that there was in some of the other cities, but there is nonetheless a significant Jewish population, and Lydia has become a convert to Judaism. But here she is, traveling, and becomes the first convert here in Europe as she is traveling with her trade to another place. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Now, she may have relocated here. She may have a second home. She may be the representative. No, she may have moved from Thyatira here and be the business connection. We don't know, but here is an interesting person. Becomes the first convert of Paul when he received the Macedonian vision and crossed over to Europe. It's Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Some believe that maybe she and her family carried the gospel back and were key in establishing the church at Thyatira. That may be so. Probably more probable is this is another one of those cities impacted. Remember when Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, we are told that all Asia heard the gospel. As workers with Paul, Paul centered in Ephesus, but his workers carried the gospel out to other cities. People from other cities that came through Ephesus heard the gospel. But Lydia is from Thyatira. Come back to Revelation, since it's a smaller city and a city we don't know much about. It's interesting to see prominence of and importance of a person like Lydia from Thyatira. These guilds, why do we mention the guilds? Just a point of interest? No, they have a great impact on the city. They're bound together by a common trade. You're a leather worker, you belong to the leather worker guild. You don't carry on your trade as a leather worker in Thyatira without joining the guild. This was a closed system. I've worked in places when I lived on the East Coast where you could not work there if you didn't join the union. That kind of idea. It just was the way it was set up. I say, all right, we could do that. The problem was each of these guilds are bound together not just by their trade, but by their worship. Each guild had its own god. And involved in belonging to this guild was attending the festivals that honored the god of the guild. And here, food would be offered to this god, and then it was put on the tables for the members of the guild to enjoy. Remember, Paul dealt with some of these kind of issues in the letter to the church at Corinth. Can you eat food sacrificed to idols or not? And that whole discussion. Well, here it would be an issue. Paul said, you don't have to worry about it in the marketplace where it may have been sacrificed to an idol. Now it's just sold out there as general food. But when you're a member of the guild, you go to the festival to the honor that honors the god of your guild. And that god is given credit for any success you have. The food is offered to him. You partake of this in the context of it having been offered to that god and identifying yourself as a worshiper of that god. And then these feasts are followed by all kinds of gross kinds of immoral practices. Now, here you put a believer in a difficult situation. You put the church here. Remember the guilds I listed for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. I mean, what are you going to do? You become a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a leather worker. You've been part of this guild. You've been successful in it. You provide for your family this way. Now it's time to go to the festival honoring the god. Well, maybe, you know, what do I do? Well, maybe I could be out of town the day of the festival. Might work once, next time. Pretty soon there's a problem here. You know, if you are part of this guild, there are requirements. You have to attend our festival. It's our meeting. We have to honor our God. Our guild won't be successful without that. Now what do? You don't belong to the guild. You don't carry on your trade in this city. Now what do I do as a believer? So you see the kind of pressure that could come to a church. And to believers in that church at Thyatira, tremendous pressure to make adjustments to fit into the world in which they lived. And well, you find reasons that this can be worked out. And this opens the door for the false teachers that infiltrate the church. They've come up with a word from God that enables you to make the living you need to provide for your family and still be a Christian. And you can understand the appeal of this kind of teacher or prophetess as we have in the church at Thyatira. So the letter begins, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." And I have to say, because I'm impressed every week as I work through each of these churches, I'm impressed again how Christ presents himself to the church. This is his last word to his churches. With the close of the book of Revelation, there'll be no new revelation given. This is the last book of our Bible because it's the last of the revelation given that God has preserved for us as his scripture. And there's nothing warm and sentimental about this. warm, I mean in that emotional, sentimental sense. You might think of this with the kind of environment they're in. This would be where the Lord has come on, my children, come. I want to put my arms around you one more time. I want you to know that I care about you and love you, and I want you to feel secure in my love and care for you. And there's an element of truth in that, but that's not the way he presents. This is not a warm, fuzzy picture. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, glowing bronze. I mean, this is not the kind of person you want to run up and give a hug in that sense. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand. There is a warmth and a love in our Savior. But here, as he comes to address his churches, he addresses them. He addressed the church at Pergamum, remember, in verse 12. The one who has the sharp sword, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, the picture here, this is, again, what we're talking about. This is a serious matter. He loves us. He has redeemed us. But he is the Lord of the church and the judge of the church, and his standard is not lowered at all. Circumstances don't change what he requires of us. Absolute faithfulness. Presents himself as the Son of God. Interestingly, this is the only place in the book of Revelation where this title is used of Christ, the Son of God. Now, as implied in other places, several passages, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, that's the only one we'll look at, which said in Revelation 1, 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So there are several times through the book of Revelation where we have that reference to God the Father and his being the Father of Christ, which would, of course, imply he is the Son of the Father, the Son of God. But this is the only place where Christ is specifically called the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. The Son of Man was a messianic title drawn from Daniel 7, which emphasized his humanity. Son of God is another messianic title. It emphasizes his deity, as you might expect. The one identified him with humanity, the other identifies him with God. And he is both God and man. Son of Man was taken from Daniel chapter 7. Title Son of God is a messianic title. It is recognized as such. It's drawn from Psalm chapter 2. Why don't you come back to Psalm 2? And we'll read several verses of this, because a couple of verses from this psalm will be picked up later in the letter to the church at Thyatira. So it begins with a reference to the Son of God, Christ identifying himself as the Son of God, a title which is drawn from Psalm 2. Later, the following verses will be also quoted from Psalm 2. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 2. We're in the context of Christ being installed as the king over the earth. This psalm begins, if you're not familiar, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed being the Messiah. The Christos is the anointed one, the Messiah. So here he's referred to as the anointed, the Messiah. They rebel against him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so his anointed will rule and reign from Jerusalem. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. There is the basic foundation and background for the Messiah being identified as the Son of God. Today I've begotten you. And now verses 8 and 9 will be quoted later in this letter to the church at Thyatira. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. So while he begins the letter, the Son of God, later he will more directly connect it with Psalm 2 by quoting verses 8 and 9 to the church at Thyatira. Come to, on your way back, Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament, the Gospels, Luke chapter 4. And verse 41. Here during Christ's earthly ministry, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons in verse 40. In verse 41, demons were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So you see, they say, "You are the Son of God." They knew he was the Messiah of Israel. So the demons have it put together. They understand the Old Testament prophecies. And they know who Jesus Christ is. Most of the people in Israel haven't come to understand it. But the demons know. So you see the connection. You are the Son of God. They knew him to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. So today he's the Son of God, identifies him again in his messianic role, but emphasizes the deity that is his as the Messiah, just as Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. Come back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. While you're here, if you look at verse 26 and 27, you see the quote from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. We'll look at those when we get there, but just so you see the psalm come together that begins with this title, the Son of God, drawn from Psalm 2, in that messianic context. In verse 18, he's the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Eyes like a flame of fire. Pictures both thorough knowledge, the eyes, you know, portray intellect, knowledge, and knowing, because we see and we know. The eyes like a flame of fire, that thorough knowledge, that penetrating knowledge. Sometimes we'll use a similar kind of metaphor. We'll say his eyes were like they looked right through you. That picture of the thorough knowledge. Like when they looked at me, he knew what I was thinking. Those kind of pictures that we draw say the same thing with the eyes. They're like a flame of fire. That purifying, penetrating gaze. And of course, they also with the fire bring the concept of a judgment. As they see things as they are, as they burn away the dross and the so on. With this are the feet like burnished bronze. And we're going to put this together because then we're going to go back to the book of Daniel and see these two pictures put together in a picture that Daniel had of the pre-incarnate Christ that we've already seen in our previous sections in Revelation. Feet like burnished bronze also seem to picture particularly judgment. And remember, he is the one walking among the lampstands now, going from church to church. And the bronze here, drawing from that which is symbolic of judgment often in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Here it's burnished bronze, that purifying, again, picture of it's refined completely, and it is refining. Now come back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel has an awesome vision, as we've talked about in the previous study. We're not going to go back into it, but I would take it the first part of this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the last part then, you will have the angel Gabriel who comes to Daniel. But I would take it there are two different beings here. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, I, referring to Daniel, lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Remember, we've seen this description in chapter 1 of Christ. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. Flames of fire, flaming torches. That's where we get the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 2. His arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze. There's the feet, burnished, glowing bronze. The sound of his words like a tumult. So you have the eyes that are penetrating, all-knowing, to bring judgment. Because he doesn't have to judge, you know. He knows it all. His judgment is not based on what he sees or what he hears. But he is the Son of God who sees all and knows all. So his judgment is perfect. And he will mete out the devastating judgment with the burnished bronze feet trampling on his enemies. Back up to Isaiah. You're in Daniel, so you have to go forward in your Bible a little bit to Isaiah. Chapter 63. Here you have a picture of the Messiah coming in judgment. And you have to do some other study on this, but picture of Christ and his return, where he may come from Edom and Bozra and to the Mount of Olives, where he will descend. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. In other words, he comes and his garments are covered with blood, covered with red. They said it looks like you've come out of the winepress. You know, when they put the grapes in the vat. And then they bind up their garments and they get in with their bare feet and they tramp around on the grapes to squeeze out the juice, to make the wine. And you've seen some of these that from archaeology and so on. They sometimes even show up on the History Channel and that. So, but here he is, his garments are spread. I look like someone had been in the wine trough. And what does he say? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So that awesome picture when Christ comes at the second coming in Revelation 19, it's just like he's trampling on his enemies, crushing them under his feet like grapes. And the picture of his garments stained with blood. Come over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. And this is the second coming of Christ to earth, which was being described in Isaiah chapter 63. So verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Then we pick up that same picture that we're looking at in chapter 2. And here he comes with his all-knowing omniscience, to bring judgment, justice to the earth. And the description, you come to verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that in Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Understand, the wicked have been cast into the winepress, so to speak. And as Christ comes in fierce judgment, they will be crushed and utterly destroyed. That's the awesome picture. Now we come back to Revelation chapter 2. And here he comes to address his church, the church at Thyatira. And you have pictures here, like we saw at his second coming when he's going to destroy his enemies. You understand he is who he is. Remember we saw in the statement of Christ in our study in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is our Savior. We who have believed in him and experienced that awesome grace of God that has brought salvation to us. But you understand, he still is the awesome judge. And now for the judgment for his people, he has borne the brunt of that judgment, but he calls the church to account. And in the church, there are unbelievers. In the church at Thyatira. And his fiery eyes know all. They may have pulled the wool over others in the church at Thyatira. But the one with the eyes like a flame of fire is not fooled. He knows all. So he comes in judgment. He comes to evaluate the church and what it's doing. So striking pictures. I think as believers, we rejoice that we know God. He is our Father. We come before a throne of grace to receive help, time of need, and we come with confidence to that throne of grace. But we ought never to say, I don't want to say keep the tension there, but that balance in perspective of who he is. I come with full confidence before a throne of grace because Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I come with humility. And no, I come before the one who requires absolute obedience from me. And no, he doesn't understand. He understands that we're but dust. He understands the weakness and frailty of life. He does not understand in an accepting way that we would sin. There is never any leeway for that. He understands the difficulties we go through. He's been all points tested like we are, yet sin apart, as Hebrews tells us. But there is no leeway. We don't want to let this slide over to think he's like the grandparent, the leeway. You know, what's great about grandparents is, you know, they don't have the same firmness as parents. Understand that more now that I'm a grandparent. When my kids were young and they'd be with their grandparents, I'd tell my dad, "Dad, you never let me get away with that." And he'd just smile. You know, yeah, he's the grandparent. Doesn't matter. He'd be sneaking them something on the side. "Dad, they can't eat that right now." "Oh, okay." You know, but so we sort of tend to sometimes slide over and think of God this way. "Oh, I sinned, but, he's like, the grandfather. He understands, he doesn't expect me to be perfect." He does. He does. And he expects his church to be perfect. He not only expects it, he requires it. And he only requires it, but he judges on that standard. And so with that presentation of his person to the church, he says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." I know your deeds. And we've noted that this repeated emphasis, "I know your deeds." You're not saved by works. Sometimes we are so concerned that people not get confused on this that we fail to keep before us, but we are saved to do good works. Well, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved by grace. But we are saved, as Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, unto good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. All the good works done throughout a lifetime could never bring salvation to a lost sinner. But when a lost sinner is saved by grace through faith, his life is transformed, and now the works, the deeds, God has ordained them for the believer. And they are being done in the church at Thyatira. I know your deeds. I know your works. They are evidence of the spirituality that is present in the church. There are four tangible areas mentioned. I know your deeds. And he goes on. Your love. This is agape love, that self-sacrificing love that is to be demonstrated both toward God and toward fellow believers. Interestingly, none of the previous three churches had been commended for their love, but the church at Thyatira is commended for their love. Ephesus had been rebuked for leaving their first love, but here the church at Thyatira is commended for their love. And I take it that would be manifest in their deeds, because agape love is the love of action. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. First, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a love of action, of doing. And this was a church that was characterized by love. Genuine biblical love, agape love, the love that the Spirit of God produces as part of the fruit of the Spirit in a life. Faith. I know your faith. The word can mean both faith and faithfulness. Here it probably refers to faith as it's joined with love, but to genuine faith in Christ, faith in the word of Christ manifests itself in faithfulness of life. It does follow through, and the ideas become part of one another, but the root of it is faith. They have, as a church, a genuine faith. Not everyone in the church has this faith. By virtue of being part of the church, they are professing this faith. But Christ is going to make a distinction in the church and threaten certain ones in the church with the judgment that comes to those who do not believe. So, but it is a church of faith, a church of believers. It's a church characterized by service. This is the Greek word we have the word deacon from. That service, ministering to the needs of others kind of service. So here's a church that has some great qualities. It's a church involved in serving one another. It's a church characterized by perseverance. I know your perseverance. That's the hupomeno. That living under pressure. They demonstrated their love and their faith even under pressure. They kept on going. They endured. And that's a good quality for a church. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will reign with him. Endurance is a quality commended. It is a quality required. And then he goes on and summarizes that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Remember the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2, verse 5? Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. The church at Ephesus had declined in their works. The church at Thyatira had grown. They were doing greater deeds than they did in the early days of their salvation. This is a church that was improving, that had gotten better in many ways. It's commendable. Their works had expanded. Christ commends his slaves for serving him and to do greater works than they did at the beginning. Expect that in growth. Like we tell our children, we expect more of you. You're older. Well, we grow. We shouldn't be declining. We should be increasing. Oh, well, that's, cut the letter off there. And we're not done, though. And now we get that, but I have this against you. I have this against you. I mean, a church that's characterized by love, faith, service, perseverance, and increasing works for the Lord. But I have this against you, and it is serious. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You tolerate, present tense, this is an ongoing situation in the church at Thyatira. You permit, you allow, there's an emphasis of personal responsibility and accountability here. You allow this woman who calls herself a prophetess. She's not a genuine prophetess, but she calls herself a prophetess. The only other use of this particular word for prophetess is of Anna, who was in the temple. Remember when Christ was presented? Well, here's one who is the opposite of an Anna in that she presents herself as a prophetess. And the church has an ongoing tolerance. Tell me, this keeps coming up. We've seen it before in the letters, where the church puts up with things it should not put up with. Now, here's a church characterized by love, but you know, genuine biblical love does not tolerate things that Jesus Christ does not tolerate. While he commends them for their love, that doesn't mean tolerating this person in the church and their ministry in the church was commendable. This is something that brings serious rebuke. She's called Jezebel, the infamous Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Ahab was the wicked king of Israel, and Jezebel was his wife, who prodded him and encouraged him and was involved in leading the church into the worst kind of apostasy, in the worship of Baal, in immorality, in witchcraft. An awful woman. Come back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 16. It wasn't that long ago that we studied this portion of the Old Testament. So for those of you who were here, you may have it more fresh in your mind. Well, I took you to 2 Kings. Well, come to 2 Kings 9. The reference we were going to was 1 Kings 16, but you're in 2 Kings, so we'll do 2 Kings 9. This is the end of Jezebel. And Jehu, the new king, is going to bring Jezebel to her end. And verse 22 of 2 Kings 9, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" You see, infamous here. And Jehu is not going to be a godly king of Israel, but he does some good things here at the start when he's taking over. But you see how Jezebel is known. I mean, and there can be no peace in Israel as long as her harlotries, her witchcrafts, which are so many. So she comes to her prophesied end down in verse 33 when she looks out from an upper story window and Jehu says, "Well, if you're on my side, throw her out the window." So he said, "Throw her down." They threw her down, some of her blood sprinkled on the wall, on the horses. He trampled her underfoot. He came in, he ate, drank. He said, "See now to this cursed woman, bury her." When they go out to bury her, the only thing left are her skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands, because the dogs ate her. And verse 36, this is the word of Elijah the Tishbite, which he spoke by his servant Elijah. This is the word of the Lord by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel." They can't say, they won't know, "Where's Jezebel? She'll have no burial." It tells you what a disgrace this woman in Israel, that God ordained this end for her and prophesied it through his prophet Elijah. Now, this is the end she's going to come to because she has so corrupted Israel with her harlotries, for their immoralities, with the worship of Baal. Now, when you come back to Revelation chapter 3, you have the name of this woman, and we still use it today. Maybe not quite as much today as in not so distant past, but they say she's a Jezebel, meaning what? That's not a compliment. It's meaning she's a woman of ill repute, put it mildly. That's the kind of woman of, disgrace. So when you say you tolerate and put up with this woman, Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. Here is a woman in the church at Thyatira claiming to be a prophetess. And what does she do? She teaches and leads my slaves, my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, she does the same thing Jezebel did. She lures them away to the worship of idols, and she seduces them into immoral conduct and behavior. By the fact that she claims to be a prophetess, the church puts up with her. That gives her credibility. Remember, we talked about false teachers. What happens when you get involved there, their teaching begins to have an impact. So with Jezebel, the church tolerates her, put ups with her. Would the church allow her to give out these teachings? Would they allow her to give forth prophecies to teach if they didn't think she was all right? So you see, you give a credibility now. And so people become more vulnerable to the teaching that she's giving. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Leads astray. Translation of a verb here means to deceive. So leads astray gives you the idea. She deceives them. Unless leads them astray. They wander away from the truth after her teaching. And those being led astray are my bondservants, the doulos. Basically, the word means slaves, my slaves. She's leading astray. Those who should be obeying me, submitting to me, following my teaching, you as a church tolerate someone who leads them away from me. And so those who are to be my slaves are being seduced by her teaching. They commit immorality. They eat things sacrificed to idols. Now remember, we talked about the guilds. We said, why would they eat things sacrificed to idols? Remember, there may be pressures here. Just like you may feel pressures in your job to make compromises. Why? I need the job. This is probably not right for me as a Christian, but what am I going to do? So you have this kind of setting. Now you have someone who's given credibility by being allowed to function in the church to promote her teachings. And she's come up with a balance that you can be a Christian, be part of this church, and still eat things sacrificed to idols. You can go to the festival of your guild. And when they offer food to the idol and then give it to you, that's okay. Now, this is an occasion where eating food sacrifices to idols is not acceptable because it identifies you as a worshiper of that idol. So this would be a violation of the standards Paul set down when he talked about food sacrificed to idols. You cannot become involved in the worship of demons, Paul said. And that's what the worship of false gods is. It's the worship of demons. They are the spirit beings behind all false worship. And here, this is what's going on. And you know what comes out of that then? Immorality. Because following this worship, part of the whole functioning of these guilds and the false worship in them was the immorality that went with it. Somehow it becomes all right because you understand you are a spirit being. And your relationship to Jesus Christ is spiritual, not physical. This body will die and go in the grave. God's going to have to glorify it, even if you believe in the resurrection. but some would not. So, you know, the physical things aren't what are important. And just because, you know, you go through this physically, that's all right. You just maintain your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Well, you know, this stuff begins to make sense, and I'm really under pressure, and I don't think the Lord would want me to lose my job and not be able to support my family. Besides, how would the church go along if nobody can give? And so Jezebel says she gets messages from God. She teaches in the church. The church allows her to teach. And she says it's all right. And it's just a physical thing. And what you do physically doesn't defile you spiritually. Because remember, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles the body. It's what comes out of the heart. That's what Jesus taught. So now you're beginning to understand it's just a spiritual thing. It's not what goes in your mouth. It's what comes out of your heart. So you can go and partake of these things sacrificed to idols. And even the immorality that follows, that's expected of you. You do it to honor that God, but you remember that's what you're doing with your physical body. And it's not what you do with your physical body that defiles. And somehow, you see how this false teaching all of a sudden seems to begin to make sense. And especially when you have the pressure of your livelihood and living. Now, here's a way that I can live in my society. And it's all right. Because I read this stuff in my first reading, I think, how could any church anywhere tolerate this kind of action? This seems so blatant, we'd never do it. But all they're doing is making the adjustments and the compromises to live in their particular setting. And you can find scriptural support for it. And people who make the adjustment that this is okay. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. This has been going on. Present tense, you tolerate this. You continue to allow it. It's been ongoing in the church. And it's been ongoing because Christ says, I gave her time to repent. This has been going on. Now, we sometimes think, well, the Lord didn't do anything. If the Lord had a problem with her prophesying and teaching, he'd probably strike her dead or make something happen to her. But you understand what has been going on is Christ gave her time to repent. But she's not interested in repentance. She does not want to repent of her immorality. She doesn't want to. She's not interested in it. The grace of God has been manifested, displayed. He's given her time to repent. I mean, this is a woman who's been in the church at Thyatira. This is a church. Many of the people in this church, perhaps most of the people, are true believers. It's a church that has genuine love and faith and so on, as we saw. Not making any impact on her at all. Nothing. Because she's not interested in repenting. I mean, how many sermons did she hear in the church at Thyatira? How many other people did she hear teach that were true believers? How many people did she hear give a testimony? She's not interested in repentance. She's committed to her immorality. It committed to her error. And so Christ intervenes here with warning to the church. Isn't it sad? You know, it's so easy. Being a pastor, I look at other churches. I evaluate what they do. You know, I'm amazed at how clearly I can see things in other churches. Why would they do that? Why would they allow that? Why would they put up with that? I talk to pastors. To one several years ago, a large church, much larger than ours. And he said, Gil, I know some of the things we have going on are wrong. I just don't have the stomach to deal with it. I mean, these are good people in my church. I just can't bring myself to tell them. He said, I tried to have someone come in from the outside. All he says is, repent or you're condemned. He said, I can't do that. What do you do? You know, so we want to be careful. We have to stop here. Let me just quickly review what we've seen here, and we'll be ready for the last half of the letter next time. Number one, the Son of God is judge of the church. We never want to forget it. It comes up with every letter, but there's a reason it's repeated again and again and again, so we get the message. The Son of God is the judge of the church. Number two, we must be increasing in our works for Him. I mean, all these good deeds, and we ought to be increasing. That's good. We're not working our way to heaven, but we who are on our way to heaven are working for our Master to do His will, to do His commandments. Number three, we must not be tolerant of false teaching. We must not be tolerant. Must not allow it to go on. Number four, people in the church can be deluded and deceived into all kind of error. That's why we're not to engage with it. We're not to tolerate it being taught. We're not to allow ourselves, as we talked about in Timothy, to become involved in the word battles, in the disputes over it. The word of God's clear. It's shut down. We have nothing to talk about on this. We disassociate ourselves from those who won't repent and change. And the last point to observe, unbelievers continue in sin because they're unwilling to repent. Total responsibility is on Jezebel. She does not want to repent. Word to will. She's unwilling to repent. That's the problem with unbelievers. They can be in our churches. They can hear the truth. They can be exposed to the testimony of other believers. They can see the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Why aren't they saved? They don't want to be. We sometimes think, oh, everyone would want to be. No, no, no. Christ tells us Jezebel didn't want to repent. They say, well, maybe they didn't present the gospel clearly enough. Maybe they weren't. No, Jesus said the problem with her is she doesn't want to repent. And so unbelievers continue in sin because they don't want to repent and be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this letter. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you, know you are our God. You've provided your Son as our Savior. We are welcomed and received. We look forward to the joy that will be ours to spend eternity in the glory of your presence. Lord, at the same time, we would take the message to heart that you require of us, as your slaves, obedience, complete obedience. You require of us, as the church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his blood, that we be complete in our obedience, not just be obedient in some ways, in some areas. Lord, that we be consumed with a passion to honor you with complete obedience. May that be true of us individually and true of us as a body of believers in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.